As we come to these verses, we remember that Jesus has just returned to his boat after having healed the maniac in Gadara in the first 20 verses of the chapter. Of course, this man's life had been changed. Jesus had cast out a legion of demons, and he's now sitting clothed and in his right mind. That maniac, former maniac of Gadara, now wanted to go with Jesus and his disciples, but the Lord had another job for him to do, and we find that job in verse number 19. Would you look at it again? Jesus told him, "Go home to thy friends, tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee." And that's exactly what he did. Verse 20 says, that maniac who was healed of the legion of demons, he went back, he departed, he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. Now, Jesus now crosses back over to the other side of the sea, to the area of Capernaum. We recognize that Capernaum was somewhat of the home base, the launching pad, so to speak, of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so they cross back over the Sea of Galilee to this area of Capernaum. And wouldn't you know it, as soon as they get there, verse 21 tells us that a crowd of people are there waiting for him. Look at it again. "And when Jesus passed over again by ship unto the other side, many people gathered unto him." This is a reoccurring theme. Wherever Jesus goes, crowds of people are following. They're flocking him. The word that's used here, they're thronging after him. And it is here we are given another look at the deity of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is in verses 1 through 20, we saw Jesus' divine power over demons. Now, when we come to verse 21 and through the remaining verses of the chapter, we see Jesus' divine power over disease. And the remainder of this chapter here is focused on the transformation of three individual people. Now, from the outside, those of you who have studied this chapter before might seem to hone in on two different people. But I think there's more than just the little girl here and the woman with an issue of blood. I think also that little girl's father was changed. Jairus, who saw his daughter's life find this miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this remaining chapter, the transformation of three different people as God now comes on the scene and shows his power over disease. And I want us to see this as we look at these three different instances, really two instances, but three different people. It begins with a man named Jairus. Now, who is Jairus? Jairus, as we see here in verse number 22, was a ruler of the synagogue. That means he held an important office within the religious establishment of the Jews. He wasn't a priest necessarily, but he was certainly an officer of the Jewish synagogue. He was an employee. It was a respected position. It was an honorable position within the Jewish community. And the very fact that this officer, this employee of the religious establishment of the Jews, is chasing after Jesus, seeking divine healing on behalf of his daughter, says something very important to us. That's why Mark, at the beginning of verse 22, opens up with the word "behold." Look at it. He says, "And behold." I mean, look at this. I mean, you see what's happening here? A ruler of the synagogue, an employee of the religious establishment, who predominantly is rejecting Jesus. Look at this. This ruler, Jairus, is chasing after Jesus, publicly falling at the feet of the Lord. Why were they so surprised at that? As I mentioned, that the majority of the religious establishment in this culture is rejecting Jesus as Messiah. They're rejecting him as the Son of God. And no doubt, even though Jairus wasn't a priest, he had to be embedded into the establishment. And so the mere fact that Jairus, an employee of the Jewish synagogue, is falling at the feet of Jesus rather than at the feet of the scribes and the Pharisees was something, no doubt, to behold. Look at this. I can't believe what we're seeing. It's obvious to me that the fact that Jairus did this proves that he didn't resemble the same belief about Jesus as did his colleagues, the scribes and the Pharisees. And when you come to verse 23, you understand it a little more clearly as to why. Look at verse 23. Jairus besought the Lord greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, I beg thee, come, lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed and she shall live. And so verse 23 gives us a little more clarity as to why Jairus didn't have the same belief about Jesus as did his colleagues. And I think the reason being here is that his posture falling at the feet of Jesus, certainly matches his plea. My little girl is about to die. And verse 23 says he's begging the Lord. He besought him greatly. My little girl, please, she's about to die. Jesus, you might be our only hope. Forget the fact that I work for the Jewish synagogue. I'm begging you, Jesus. My little girl is about to die. Who cares what the scribes think? Who cares if it gets back to the Pharisees that I'm here laying down at your feet? Anybody else for that matter, Lord? I don't really care. This is my little girl. My little girl's about to die. And I need your help. And we come to understand later on in the story, we don't see it immediately right here, but later down in verse 42, we recognize that this little girl of his was 12 years old. 12 years old, sick and about to die. And I love this verse here in verse 24. Look at verse 24. The Bible says, And Jesus went with him. Because Jesus needed no convincing. That little girl that belonged to Jairus needed help. And so you didn't have to twist the Lord's arm. You didn't have to beg him any further. They come to the Lord, Jairus, my little girl's sick. She's about to die. Verse 24, and Jesus went with him. Don't convince me. You don't have to say anything else. Jesus was more than willing. He was more than willing to go to the home of Jairus and see his little girl. You know, this should certainly remind us of the compassion of our Lord. That he does have pity on the needs of his people. Can you imagine just for a few moments what that might be like to have a 12-year-old little girl that's about to die? I mean, my little girl. This is not someone else's little girl. This is my little girl. And with passion, compassion, the Lord Jesus comes to our side and He puts pity on the need of the hour in our lives. And you don't have to convince me. Let's go. Let's go to your home. Let's see your little girl. I'm thankful for the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's seen so clearly in just His immediate response to Jairus. Your little girl sick? Let's go. Show me where you live. I'll follow you. And that's exactly what he did. I just want to remind you tonight, or this morning, child of God, that the Lord has compassion on your need and your stressful point in your life today. He loves you, and when you're hurt, he hurts. That's exactly what compassion means. The word compassion means your pain in my heart. That when I'm compassionate over a need in your life, that's what I'm saying. Whatever is hurting you is hurting me. Whatever pain you're feeling, I'm feeling it too. And that's exactly what Jesus did to Jairus. Your pain in my heart, the Lord said. I love you. I pity your situation. Take me to where your daughter is. And so they leave. And they head toward the home of Jairus to this little girl who is on the brink of death. And verse 24 adds a little side note here. Look at it. Jesus went with him. Notice this. And much people followed him. Not only is many people following him. Notice what the scripture says. Mark says they're not only following him, they're thronging him. Now, let me say just a quick word about the crowds for just a moment. This is very important that you understand this. Don't mistake the large crowds of people thronging him as a large crowd of people trusting him. Now, we've not quite come to it yet, but soon we will see a great discourse pointed at all of these crowds of people by which Jesus says, hey, you want to follow me? Hey, following me is more than feeding 5,000 people. Following is more than having diseases cured and demons cast out. You want to follow me? Hey, pick up your cross right now and follow me. You want to follow me? Deny your life. Give away your job. Give away your money. Set aside all your hobbies. If you really want to follow me, that's what you're going to do, because no man really follows me unless he denies himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And guess what happens? Many walked away. And they're happy when he was supplying all of their physical needs. Lord, we're not interested in walking away from our careers. We're not interested in laying down our hobbies. If that's what it takes to follow you, count us out. Now, he's not had that speech yet. So when you look at this large mass of people following the Lord, it's not because he had thousands upon thousands already trusting him and believing his doctrine and saying, Lord, teach us more about yourselves. No, this was people who had viewed Jesus as somewhat of a celebrity. Many of these are not necessarily believing his teaching. They're just astonished at it. They're not necessarily interested in being his disciple. They just want to see his power on display. Oh, did you hear that? Jairus, he's convinced the Lord to go to his house. Let's go see if he can raise her from the dead. So there's more of this fascination with what we would think as is this celebrity type figure. That's in the midst of this large crowd on his way to the house of Jairus that we see another very important characteristic of our Lord. Not only his compassion, but his willingness to be interrupted. I want you to know something this morning. You serve a God that has no problem with you interrupting him. Lord, you're busy. I don't want to bother you. You got a lot on your plate. I mean, the stars, the sun, the moon. I mean, I don't know how you do it all, Lord. Jesus says, come. In fact, Hebrews says, come boldly to my throne. I want you to interrupt me. In fact, I don't even view it as an interruption. You have a need? Tell me about it. You have a tear in your heart? Shed it before me. You have a burden in your life? Give it to me. I want to carry it. I want to meet it. I want to come by your side. And I love this about the Lord. He's not only compassionate about the needs in my life. He doesn't mind when I interrupt him about the needs of my life. And that's what we have. We're on our way to Jairus' house. And all of a sudden, a woman filled with faith not only interrupts the story before us, but interrupts the plans of the Lord. She gets close to him, and there's some things about this woman that you need to understand. Write down this first one. Number one, her faith was courageously desperate. Her faith was courageously desperate. Look at verse 25. Now verse 24 says, Jesus went with him. Hey, Jairus, you don't have to convince me. Let's go. Show me where you live. He's walking on his way to the house of Jairus. Many people are thronging him. And now all of a sudden, right in the middle of this story, we can't wait to get to the house of Jairus. We can't wait to see what Jesus is going to do. And it's almost like a time out. On their way, verse 25, a certain woman, which had an issue of blood for 12 years. Now, right here, we begin to see the parallels of the two characters that we've met so far. Jairus desperately sought out Jesus on behalf of his 12-year-old daughter who was ill. And then a woman desperately seeks out Jesus who had a blood disease for 12 years, for as long as Jairus' daughter's been alive. One, Jairus, was highly accepted and honored by society, while the other, the woman, was considered an outcast. But both from both spectrums of the cultural plane, both are desperately finding the courage within themselves to approach Jesus. Jairus, regardless of his high political and religious employment down at the synagogue, and this woman, regardless of the fact that she was treated as an outcast in society due to her blood disease, both are now courageously and desperately coming to the feet of Jesus. And the Bible says here that this woman had an internal bleeding problem. That internal bleeding problem was so severe that verse 26 tells us that it was beyond the remedy that anyone else could even offer her. I mean, for 12 years she's suffered this disease. Notice the language in verse 26. In fact, let's break it out into three different phrases. Notice the first phrase. The Bible says in verse 26 that she had suffered many things of many physicians. All right? She suffered. She's gotten worse with every doctor she's seen. She suffered many treatments, and none of those treatments have worked. She's gone through a variety of orders and directives from all kinds of different physicians in this 12-year battle with this disease, and the bleeding problem is no better. In fact, the Talmud tells us, the Talmud, which is a Hebrew piece of literature in which the Jews established that contained a variety of different rules and superstitions by which the Jews would follow. Not necessarily biblical, but things that they would add to the Old Testament. Laws, perhaps, from time to time were pointed out in the Talmud. But the Talmud also contained what we would call old wives' tales. And these old wives' tales would help with these diseases because they were very superstitious people. Most of the diseases that are even rampant in our world today, they had no cures until the late 19th centuries. And so it was even worse in Bible days. There's no modern day medicine and technology in these days. And so they would go to this superstitious way of doing things, hoping that these old wives' tales would bring them healing. For example, it was said that a woman like this here in Mark chapter 5 would have been told to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in cloth over a period of time for 6 months. And she would take the ashes of an ostrich egg, wrap it up in cloth, and carry it everywhere she goes. Over time, it would heal her internal bleeding problem. If that didn't work, they would try something else. They would take onions and mix it in wine. And once you boil the onions in the wine, they were asked to drink it. And that would somehow clear up the infirmities that were in the body. And we even have some of these sort of things today. Someone recently told me after one of our children had a bad coughing spell, if I would go to the ABC store, they had something that would fix it. I'm not sure that I want to do that to my 3-year-old, but it's kind of this old wives tale of things that we do that can help remedy, that you don't have to get medicine and treatments from the doctors. I think you understand where I'm going with this. And that's what these physicians would tell this woman to do. Nearly a dozen different superstitious ways that were found in the Talmud to hopefully bring relief and healing. And this is what that woman went through for 12 years. That is what is meant by the phrase, she suffered many things of many positions, many things, humiliating things. One of the superstitions was to take the dung of an animal and wrap it up around your neck and walk around. And over a period of time, that dung would clear up mystically the infirmities. I mean, humiliating things that physicians in those days would ask her to do. I find it very interesting that Luke, who was what? Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. He doesn't even address these things when he gives his gospel. Luke was probably more of a sophisticated physician, and so he didn't get into all the superstitions, but that's what they were. She suffered many things of many physicians for 12 years. Notice the next phrase of verse 26. She spent all she had. In addition to the lack of help from doctors, she spent every bit of money she had trying to get help. She had no more left. And here was the end result. Look at the last phrase, verse 26. And was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. Nothing helped. In fact, she got worse and worse with each passing day. But it wasn't just the physical suffering that she was experiencing internally. There was also an issue of ceremonial implication regarding what the Jewish people would refer to as the unclean. Well, this wasn't just someone having a sickness. They considered it in their society. For a woman to have an issue of blood such as this, a hemorrhaging problem for that amount of time, they would consider that woman unclean from cultural acceptance and societal interaction. In fact, according to Leviticus chapter 12 and also chapter 15. Again, you can write them down. I don't have time to take you there this morning. But in those chapters, you'll see that anyone who would come into contact with a person like this was also considered unclean. So not only was she suffering internally for 12 years of this bleeding problem, but she also had this outward stigma. Unclean. It was the same type of treatment that they would give those who had various forms of diseases in that society. It would be the same type of treatment they would give the maniac of Gadara. You can't live with us. You go to your own commune, so to speak. No interaction. When you come around, you have to say unclean, unclean. It was the same type of deal as someone with leprosy. A horrible, horrible cultural thing. She wouldn't be allowed to go to the synagogue. She wouldn't be allowed to participate in the cultural feast. She wouldn't be allowed to interact with the common society. She was just as much an outcast as the maniac of Gadara. And it's in this condition that we see her courage. It's in this situation that we see her desperation. Just as Jairus laid aside the dignity of a synagogue office to seek the help of Jesus, this woman is setting aside all the care of the ceremonial laws, all the care and concerns of the culture. Who cares if they give me a hard time? Who cares that I'm not supposed to touch someone else? Who cares that I'm not supposed to be in the middle of this crowd? I've tried everything, and I've tried everything for 12 years. I am not going to die without at least trying Jesus. And so she laid it aside. And in great desperation and in great courage made her way through the crowd to find Jesus. And that's when we come to verse 27. Look at it. And when she had heard of Jesus. I think that's the key. She had heard about Jesus. I wonder how many people we know would also courageously step out in faith toward Jesus if they would just hear about Him. How did she hear about Him? We don't know how she heard about Him. Maybe a friend. Maybe just the rumors throughout society. It wasn't that she was in town all the time. She was an outcast. She was supposed to keep her distance. But somewhere along the way, someone told her about this man Jesus. And when she had heard of Jesus, verse 28, her desire was this: if I may touch but His clothes. I mean, everything I've heard about Him, if I could just get close enough to touch His clothes, I can be whole. Remember, she's an outcast. She's not supposed to be here. around the crowd, people. She was considered unclean. So the fact that she's with this large group of people, much less trying to approach Jesus, this was a no-no. But what was her thought? If I can just touch him, I believe he holds the power to deliver me. If I can just touch him, I believe Jesus is everything I need to be delivered from my infirmity. And that's exactly what she did in courageous desperation. And I want to say this before I move on to the next point. And that is, anyone who approaches Jesus by faith must do so with a heart of courage. Courage. Who cares what society thinks? As Jairus did, it makes no difference what my employment is, where I work, how they will treat me when this whole thing is over. It makes no difference whether my own family will now treat me as an outcast. I need help. And I believe the only one who can help me is Jesus. And friend, that takes courage. Courage. And unless you have the courage that Jairus had, and the courage that this woman had, you'll not be delivered. She had a faith that was courageously desperate. Well, Pastor, all she wanted to do was touch his clothes. Doesn't seem like a great deal of faith to me. Do you see Jesus ever putting a stipulation on saving faith of whether or not it's weak or strong? You think, well, as a 5-year-old boy, when I came to Jesus, that my faith was strong? I didn't halfway know anything about the world, much less the things of God. I'm glad that God honors faith that is weak as well as He honors faith that is strong. It just takes faith to come to Jesus. Maybe her faith was weak. Maybe she was too wrapped up in the hem of the garment rather than the whole person of Jesus Christ. Maybe. But let's just all admit, at times when we come to Jesus, we don't have a whole lot of faith. But that little bit of faith we do, God honors it. It's the faith of the grain of a mustard seed that God can use to make the deliverance in our life. Look at number 2. Her faith was not only courageously desperate, but beginning at verse 29, we see that her faith was immediately rewarding. Her faith was immediately rewarding. As soon as she touched him, she was instantaneously healed of her disease. Look at verse 27. Says, when she heard of Jesus, she came in the press, she touched his garment. Verse 29, and straightway, in other words, the healing was so powerful that immediately, she felt in her body. The word felt is a Greek word that could also be translated knew. She felt, she knew, she perceived, she acknowledged. However you want to identify it, she knew, this woman knew immediately. She could feel it in her body that she was healed. And to emphasize the immediacy of her healing, we see it also with Jesus in verse 30. Look at verse 30. Not only does verse 29 say, immediately she was healed, immediately her fountain of blood was dried up, immediately she felt in her body that she was healed, but verse 30 says that Jesus immediately, I mean, at the same moment, Jesus immediately knew in himself that, watch this, virtue had gone out of him. The work of God is often immediate in our life. Just the moment that she immediately touched him, she knew that immediately God had released power into her life. And so the Bible says that virtue had gone out of him. I want to clarify the word. I want you to understand this. It's not virtue in the sense of character, virtue in the sense of holiness, okay? Not that Jesus was no longer a virtuous person because a woman of unclean status touched him. That's not what it means. Virtue here is just another word for power. In other words, at that moment, her touch, the moment of her touch, Jesus released His power in her life. Her power, not His holiness, not His character, not His virtue in His godliness. No, His power was released into her life. And if you don't see it already, let me just make mention of its clarity, that this is a picture of salvation. That the moment we put faith in Jesus Christ to deliver us from our sins, it's at that moment faith is immediately rewarding. That our faith, no matter how strong or how weak it has been, when we come to Jesus by faith and believe in the work of His cross and believe in the power of His Son and accept Him as the Lord of our lives, immediately, the Bible teaches us, instantaneously, at that very moment, His power is relinquished into our lives and we are forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. Our names are written in the eternal Lamb's book of life. Our citizenship is secured in heaven for all of eternity. Salvation is the miracle of a moment. Instantaneously, God delivers us from our sins. And that's what He's showing through this miracle. When we reach out by faith and touch Him, that in that moment, His power comes into our lives and does what our power cannot do. It makes us a child of God. I love how John puts it. John 1:12, it says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He" what? Power. To those who've received Him, to those who have by faith reached out and touched Him, to those people, God has given power to become the sons of God, to those that believe on His name. And that's exactly what He's doing here. She, in faith, courageously and desperately reached out and touched Him. And immediately that faith was rewarded by the power of Jesus Christ. You know what I also see here in the midst of this mass of people? Is that Jesus was accessible to them. I want you to know that Jesus is accessible to you. He's accessible to you. If a woman of unclean, cultural standing, outcast of society is able to make her way to touch the hem of His garment, I'm telling you, Jesus is that accessible to you today. He's accessible to people. He allowed Himself to be interrupted by this woman's touch. And now, He is immediately rewarding her faith with powerful healing. Now, before we go to the last point, let's look at verse 30. Because Jesus, after she touches Him and power is released into her body to heal her of the 12-year disease, what did Jesus ask? Quite puzzling. "Who touched my clothes?" Shouldn't you know? You're God. You know who touched you. And consider the setting, the mass of people, the crowd. Maybe she just got close enough and touched and they're walking. Maybe she touched and they immediately just kind of fell back into the background. He turns around. His disciples are gathered around Him. I don't think they acted like Secret Service, but you can view them as such. They're close with Him. "Who touched my clothes?" One of them starts laughing, probably Peter. They start laughing. Look at verse 31. "His disciples said unto Him, You see the multitude thronging thee, and you're going to ask, who touched you?" I mean, this is somewhat of a humorous response of the disciples. "Lord, you see all these people, and you're wondering who... There's no way. Everybody's touching you, Jesus. We're rubbing up shoulders against everybody. Can't you see all these people? We can barely move. It's taking us twice as long to get the Jairus' house because there's so many people. Anybody, everybody is touching you, Jesus, and you're going to ask who specifically touched you?" Now, why did Jesus ask the question? After all, isn't He God? Doesn't He already know? This leads me to the third point. And finally, number three, her faith was not only courageously desperate and immediately rewarding. Number three, her faith was publicly acknowledged. Her faith was publicly acknowledged. Jesus' question was not on the basis of his seemingly lack of knowledge, but rather his desire for her to publicly acknowledge the power and healing that she just experienced. You could look at the question more like this: whose life has just been changed? That's what Jesus is asking. Who touched my clothes? Everybody was touching Jesus. Everybody's rubbing shoulders with Jesus. Why is only one woman singled out for healing? Something to think about. I mean, if it's just about touching him, shouldn't have everybody who rubbed shoulders with him that day automatically been healed? What made her different? So he turns around. Whose life has just been changed? Who just touched my clothes? In that question, Jesus is not only identifying the genuineness of her faith, he's also restoring her back to a society that rejected her. He needs her to publicly confess him as Savior, publicly confess her faith, and not only identifying the genuineness of it, but to help everybody around that this woman that you've mistreated, this woman that you've kept as an outcast, she is completely healed, and she should be restored back to your everyday routine society as if every one of you are. And notice how Jesus addresses her. Look at verse 34. Or go back to verse 32. He looked around to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling. Why do you think she was fearing and trembling? Let me tell you what I don't believe it was. I don't believe she thought Jesus was mad at her. Okay? You've touched somebody maybe that you shouldn't have touched. You did it secretly. Who touched me? I don't think she thought Jesus was mad at her. She knew, number one, she wasn't even supposed to be there. She knew, number two, that if the society realized she had touched someone of Jesus' caliber, that she would be extremely punished by the culture. Courageous desperation. Didn't necessarily want to be caught. She was afraid at how the people were going to treat her for being where she should not have been, touching whom she should not have touched. And what does Jesus do? Jesus, in verse 34, notice this. I'm almost done. He says, "Daughter." Do you know this is the first and only time we see Jesus ever calling someone daughter? Why do you think that's the case? Well, consider who's watching this entire event unfold that we haven't mentioned for the last 30 minutes. Jairus. Jesus was interrupted by the woman, but he had not yet forgotten about the need of Jairus. Daughter. Is it possible that Jesus was using this term to encourage a father who would just be told in the next couple of verses that his little girl died, that they didn't make it in time? My little girl, daughter. My little girl's about to die. Daughter, go in peace, you've been healed. Jesus, we're too late. My little girl is dead. Daughter, you've been healed. I also consider the woman. Maybe he identified her as daughter not just for Jairus' part, but for her part. After all, she came to Jesus as an outcast. But now she's going to leave as a daughter of the Most High God. And Jesus looks at her and says, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." This is the difference. Because I've already mentioned this. She wasn't the only one. She couldn't have been the only one to touch Jesus that day. She couldn't. There's just no way she was the only one to rub shoulders with Him. Thousands were thronging Him, not following Him. They were thronging Him. It is most likely that many, many touched Him. But it was this woman who's the only one walking away healed. Why? Because she didn't touch Him with her fingers. She touched Him with her faith. That's the difference. She wasn't healed because of her touch. She was healed because of her trust. And here He again identifies that it's not works that brings healing and salvation into our life. It wasn't the touch that healed you, daughter. It was your faith that healed you. Your faith. Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. If you are going to be delivered from your sins, it will not be because of how you've touched Jesus. It'll be because how you have trusted Jesus as Savior, Deliverer, and Healer of your soul. And He says to her, go in peace. Be whole of thy plague. Consider it. She came in pain. She left in peace. She came privately, an outcast of society. She leaves publicly, a follower of Jesus Christ. A good reminder that you and I cannot come to Christ from a position of detached curiosity. There must be public confession. There must be public acknowledgement. We don't come to Him by mere contact with Him. It's faith in Him. It's trust in Him. It's receiving Him for who He says He is. Remember faith. Faith is not a mere intellectual assent of Christ. Faith is personal allegiance to Christ. I'm following Him. He is my God. He is the only God. I believe everything the Bible says about Him. He is Lord. He is King of Kings. He is Savior of my soul. He died for me, and He is the only way I can see forgiveness of life. It is not just an intellectual acknowledgement of who He is. It is personal allegiance to who He is. Jesus, Lord. And that's why He said, who touched me? Because you can't just come into contact with Him by joining a church, sitting in a church once every 3 months, and think He's delivered you. It's allegiance to Him. It's transformational faith in Him. It's Jesus saying, go in peace. My faith has delivered you. May we be challenged this morning by this woman's faith. A faith that is courageously desperate, immediately rewarding. A faith that is publicly acknowledged.